Thank you and welcome to Scripture on Creation. I'm Scott Kump.
And I'm Dr. Ben Scripture.
Dr. Scripture, we've been discussing Psalm 104 in the last couple of programs as part of our Prayers to the Creator series, and you're going to continue in Psalm 104 today.
That's right, Scott. This great creation psalm is like a parallel passage to Genesis chapter 1. You could say it's a devotional interpretation of the creation account, where Genesis chapters 1 and 2 reveal the steps and process God went through to create the heavens and the earth and all they contain. Psalm 104 is a meditation on what the Creator's work says about Him. And in the process, David, who I believe is the author of both Psalm 103 and 104, did not only ponder the wonders of creation, but he addresses the Lord and praises Him for His creation. So, Scott, do you remember where we left off in the last program?
Why, yes, I do.
Okay.
The last verse we considered was verse 18.
Well, what does it say?
The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers.
Ah, yes. And we talked last time about what a rock badger might be.
Yep.
So anyone listening now who didn't hear last week's program and is wondering, what is a rock badger? You'll have to listen to the podcast. But one other detail I didn't mention last time that is stressed in the section of the psalm beginning at verse 10 and running through 16 is the abundance of water on the earth and how the Creator provided the plants and animals with life-giving water. Notice, verse 10 says, He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. And verse 11, they give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. And in 13, He waters the mountains from His upper chambers. In verse 14, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man. And finally, verse 16, the trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon, which He planted. You know, perhaps the most crucial characteristic of earth, and surely its most important resource, is its water. And David understands this and gives glory to the Creator who planned it out and brought it into existence. Then, after highlighting earth's abundance of water, David looks up to the heavens.
Not leaving day 4 of creation out of his meditations.
You're right. Up to this point, every day of creation but day 4 has been represented in the various aspects of creation David has mentioned. So let's see what he observes about day 4. Let's read verses 19 through 23.
Okay, verse 19. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting.
Thou dost appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about.
The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God.
When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens.
Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening.
Okay, so in these verses, David is thinking about what God did on day 4. He made the sun and the moon. And he's aware that one of the functions of those heavenly bodies is to control the seasons, just as in Genesis 1:14 says, Then God said, Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And of course, the moon especially enables man to determine what season it is.
And Dr. Scripture, I like how it says, the sun knows its place. It's as though he's saying God made the sun to do something and it obediently does it.
That's an excellent way to put it, Scott. And what a thought. The sun, possessing a power we cannot really even comprehend, obeys the Lord's bidding. I can't even get a golf ball to do what I tell it to do. But seriously, with the thoughts in mind that even the sun and moon obey his voice, David then addresses the Creator and says, Thou dost appoint darkness, and it becomes night. So what he does is he acknowledges it's the Lord who controls all these things. And it would seem that one of the things that David understood and appreciated was that different creatures were given different parts of the day to do their business, a division of labor, or sharing access to the environment, so to speak.
Well, when David was shepherding the sheep out in the wild, he uniquely would appreciate the fact that the lions came out at night. At least he didn't have to be so vigilant 24/7.
Yeah, I think you're right. David, more than most people, knew about the instincts of lions. In fact, he at least on one occasion had a very close encounter with one.
That's true.
And he killed it. And just as in Psalm 104, he gives all glory to God for the wonders of creation, he gave glory to God for delivering him from the lion. Scott, read 1 Samuel 17:37.
And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you."
Well, that was something David was always aware of, the Lord's presence. And so, after thinking about the different roles of beast and man during different parts of the day, marveling at the balance in creation, he can't seem to help himself and he bursts into praise. Verse 24 says, "O Lord, how many are thy works! In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions." And then he starts listing some of those possessions.
Okay, Dr. Scripture, before we read about them, I want to point out that verse 24 states the principle we find over and over again in the Bible. The Lord owns everything in heaven and earth because he made it all.
Good point, Scott. And what are some of those things he made? Well, let's read verses 25 and 26.
"There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great.
There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which thou hast formed to sport in it." Now, Leviathan is the fiercest creature in all God's creation, a dragon-like sea monster that breathed fire. How amazing is that?
Yeah.
What a display of the Lord's creativity, as well as appreciation for diversity within the life forms that he created. And what follows then is a description of how the Creator cares for his possessions. So let's keep reading, Scott. Read verse 27.
"They all wait for thee to give them their food in due season.
Thou dost give to them, they gather it up. Thou dost open thy hand, they are satisfied with good.
Thou dost hide thy face, they are dismayed. Thou dost take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust.
Thou dost send forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou dost renew the face of the ground." Okay, we'll stop there at verse 30. And before I discuss the main idea of that section we read, since something in verse 29 causes a lot of confusion, I want to explain what it means. We read, "Thou dost take away their spirit." And that's speaking of animals. So a lot of people ask, do animals have a spirit then? That is an eternal supernatural essence like humans? Well, the answer is categorically, no, they do not. That is what separates us from the animals and unifies us with God. So Scott, read that verse, Psalm 104, verse 29, from the New King James Version.
"You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust."
And the NIV also translate that verse that way. The Hebrew word ruach can mean breath, wind, or spirit, among many other forms of those same words. And it's the context that will determine its precise meaning. So why in the world the translators of the New American Standard Bible chose to translate ruach as spirit in verse 29 is really puzzling to me, because it's obviously referring to animals which breathe air to live. And if God takes away their breath, they die and return to dust. Nowhere in God's word is there any indication that animals have a spirit. So I hope that clarifies what can be a confusing translation. And so now let's consider what verses 27 through 30 are saying. If I were to summarize it, they indicate that the Creator carefully watches over his creation. Far from the error of deism, which acknowledges that God created the earth, but then left it to its own devices, here we read how involved the Creator is with what he made. He decides when creatures live and die, and he even feeds all of them.
That coincides with what the gospel says about God knowing when a sparrow falls to the ground.
Exactly. And from what verse 30 said, he is also responsible for new life as well as the upkeep of the planet. It says he sends forth his spirit and they are created. Now, I don't think we should understand that to mean created out of nothing, as in the beginning, even though the word there is a form of bara. Here is a case where we find the word bara does not 100% of the time mean ex nihilo creation, that is, creation out of nothing, even though that is most often the sense of the word. But we should understand from this verse that God is involved in the sustaining of life on earth as well as sustaining the earth itself. It says, "Thou dost renew the face of the ground." So with all that said, we see that God is a caring steward of his creation. And, you know, since he put us in charge as his representative, so to speak, to rule and care for his earth, we should take that responsibility seriously, because he does. Now, I'm not going to get into a discussion of environmentalism at this point. I just suggest we remember that God cares for his planet and the creatures on it, and so should we. And if we don't care, or even worse, actively destroy it, we may very well be obscuring an important manifestation of the glory of God. And the glory of God is what David is meditating on throughout Psalm 104. Thus, when we come to verse 31, I would say it is one of the keynote verses of the psalm. Psalm 104:31 says, "Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works." Scott, what works would those be given what he's been describing throughout this psalm?
God's creations. The earth, the seas, the plants, the moon, the sun, the stars, all the animals, and last but not least, man.
I think you've covered it all.
Yeah.
And it's David's desire that to the extent that creation glorifies the Creator, it lasts forever. And on top of that, he desires that the Lord enjoy what he made. The thing is, Scott, I believe we have something to do with the Lord's enjoyment of his creation. When you make something and it comes out just right, do you get enjoyment, even fulfillment from it?
I sure do. And I think that's part of being made in God's image.
Indeed. So just as we get enjoyment from our work, so can God. Now, what would give you greater satisfaction? Making something simple like a birdhouse, or something grand like designing and building a mansion?
That's obvious. The mansion.
I agree. We get greater joy from something that took a lot of effort than from something that was quick and easy. Well, let's consider then the works of the Creator from his perspective. We know God describes his actions in creation as work, but we also know it didn't wear him out or cause him any duress.
Nope.
On the other hand, his work in salvation did cost him greatly and caused him great duress. His greatest work by far was accomplishing our salvation. So what work of the Lord would bring him the greatest joy and satisfaction?
His work of salvation, which would be his born-again children.
I agree again. We as redeemed children are the Creator's greatest work and have the opportunity to bring him the greatest joy. Just think of that. We, little people, can have a real impact on the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. That is amazing. And with that in mind, Scott, let's read verse 34 together.
Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord.
And that may be what Scripture says, but it's also
what we say.